And I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 15, which you'll find on page 10 of the Pew Bible. We'll read the entire chapter this morning. This is a chapter of the Bible that's so important that it kind of makes me want to slow down and preach about 30 sermons on it. Because basically, if you took Genesis 15 out of the Bible, a whole lot of stuff would crumble to the ground. Verse 6 of the chapter says that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And that verse gets quoted in several places in the New Testament. That verse is basically the foundation for Paul's letter to the Romans and his letter to the Galatians. It's an important part of the book of James. This chapter, it deals with God's covenant with Abraham, which is essential for the book of Hebrews. And of course, the rest of the book of Genesis wouldn't make any sense without this chapter or the book of Exodus, and so you get the idea how important this is. There's so much significance to this chapter that we could take a long time to go over it. I've been trying to keep a very good pace moving through the book of Genesis. My plan was only to preach one sermon on it, not 30. But in reading over the text this morning, I realized I'm going to have to do more than one on this chapter. So next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be back in this chapter, but we'll make a start on it today. Just as a reminder, last time we read Genesis 14, and that's where Abram rescues his nephew Lot, who has been taken prisoner. Lot was living in the city of Sodom, and it was captured by a coalition of enemy kingdoms from the northeast. Lot, he was kind of in the wrong place at the wrong time, so that when the city was captured, Lot and his household were captured as well. Abraham led his men on a rescue mission successfully, and then afterwards encountered this fellow Melchizedek, this mysterious figure. He's the king of Jerusalem. He's also priest of the Lord, Yahweh. And we talked about this last time. Melchizedek prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham shows him reverence by giving him a tithe, 10% of the plunder. And then the king of Sodom, he offers to Abraham to take the rest of the plunder as reward, kind of repayment for rescuing his own people, because Abraham had done a good turn for the king of Sodom by rescuing all these people, not just Lot and his household. But we saw this last time. Abraham refused to accept anything from the king of Sodom. And I want you to keep that in mind as we start reading chapter 15, because it's actually an important point of connection. Let's begin Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So that right there, as I just said, Abraham had earlier refused any reward from the king of Sodom, back in chapter 14, verses 21 through 24. And the reason given there, if you were to look back at it, is that he didn't want the king of Sodom to think that he had in any way contributed to Abraham's becoming rich. Abraham wanted all the credit for that to go to the Lord. And the Lord is really confirming that here. He's the one who has blessed Abram up to this point. He will continue to bless Abraham, bless him spiritually, but also, in Abraham's case, financially, with very great wealth. I probably don't need to say this, but I will, just in case. This is not a promise for every Christian believer. Despite the claims of some preachers, there is no promise here that if you have a faith just like Abram, you too will be wealthy and prosperous like he was. You have to remember, the Lord is making Abraham the founder of a great nation. And so he, like the other patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, they needed to amass wealth, because you've got to have money if you're going to run a country and sustain it. And so the Lord blessed the patriarchs with all this tremendous wealth, because it's preparing to fund this great nation that he's building. The Lord doesn't use most believers to establish nations or even to establish large, influential, world-changing organizations. So most of us don't need that kind of wealth that the patriarchs accumulated. And that's really the reason why Abraham and Isaac and Jacob get so stinking rich in the Bible. They are going to be the founders of a nation. That's really the reason for it. It's not just because the Lord blesses everyone who believes with tremendous wealth. So back to our reading. We'll just start at verse 1 again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word. It is a tremendously important chapter we've just read. Let's ask the Lord to make it clear to us as we study it today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray, Lord, that You would make the obscure things clear to us, and we pray that You would make the clearer things to be clearer still, and we pray, Lord, that all of Your Word would just come to rest upon us and change us and transform us for Your glory, for Your sake, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had a way of pushing people to a point of decision, kind of forcing them into a moment of reckoning. It didn't matter who they were, it didn't matter what their background was or how long or how short a time they had been following Him, He always pushed people in uncomfortable ways to bring them to a point of decision. All the Gospels, for example, tell the story of Jesus miraculously feeding 5,000 men. 5,000 men, so you can probably multiply that number a couple of times over, including the women and children in the head count. Jesus was tremendously popular already. He had a huge following already, but that dramatic miracle attracted even more followers. So now He's got a huge, huge following. But in the aftermath of that miracle, in John chapter 6, we read about Jesus basically calling out all of these followers for only being interested in a free meal and not being interested in what He actually had to say to them and teach them. Well, I mean, that in itself would be enough to get some people to leave in a huff, you know, all offended. How dare you question my motives? But then he kept pushing, and he went on to say some things that would have sounded absolutely insane to his hearers. He said things like, you know, he had seen God the Father and had been sent by the Father into the world. So here's a guy essentially claiming to be God. And then he said that people needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood if they wanted to have eternal life. Well, these statements at best would be confusing and at worst would be highly offensive to anyone. And John chapter 6 says, starting in verse 66, that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus pushed them to that point of deciding what they thought about him. And the vast majority of them thought that, well, on second thought, they could get along just fine without him, actually. Thanks for the meal, Jesus, but we'll move on now. And then there comes this moment of reckoning between Jesus and his 12 special disciples. They heard all this confusing stuff, this offensive stuff that he was saying, and they're standing there watching as all these crowds of people just start walking away. And at that moment, Jesus turns to the 12 and he asks them, "Do you want to go away as well?" And that was a serious question. Peter responds on behalf of the group, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And on one level, there's something poignantly beautiful about Peter's response there. You know, Peter's saying, "Not an option, Lord. We're not going anywhere. You have the words of eternal life. We're staying with you." That's good. But if you pay attention there, if you notice, he didn't actually answer Jesus' question. Jesus asked them, "Do you want to go away?" And Peter does not say, "Oh no, Lord, we don't want that. Perish the thought. We're just so totally happy following you." I am pretty sure that when Jesus asked that probing question, probably every single one of the disciples was thinking, "Well, if it's a question of what I want, then maybe let me think about that and consider my options. Because frankly, Jesus, what you're saying is embarrassing us, and it's making things really awkward and uncomfortable for us." Jesus he's pushing even his hand-picked group of disciples to the point of decision. Life would be simpler, it would be a whole lot easier if they weren't following him at that moment. I think it's virtually certain that every single one of them wanted to go away. Somehow they knew they couldn't. There was something too compelling about him, too captivating about him. When he spoke, it was the words of eternal life. And they just knew, regardless of what they wanted, they just knew they couldn't go away from him. John chapter 6, it's this very honest moment of reckoning between Jesus and the disciples. And Genesis 15, in the same way, it's an honest moment of reckoning between Abraham and the Lord. It's as if the Lord is forcing Abraham to wrestle with that same question from John chapter 6. "Do you want to go away, Abraham?" From the interchange that goes on here, from what Abraham says to the Lord, I think it's clear that Abraham does not think that this is not what he signed up for. All these things that the Lord has promised to him that haven't yet come to pass. Verse 1. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." It's all very well for the Lord to talk about this great reward, but Abraham sees the reality of his life, and he pushes back in verse 2. "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham drops that on him. And then there's this kind of pause as Abraham is waiting for the Lord to say something. And all he gets is silence. So then he speaks up again in verse 3. And Abraham said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Finally, then, the Lord responds and tells him that, no, his heir will be an actual natural son of his, not an adopted heir. Abraham, he trusts God's word. Verse 6 tells us that. But the conversation is really, it's tense. Actually, this conversation, it fits John Knox's description of prayer as earnest and familiar talking with God. Abraham is speaking in a very earnest and familiar way with the Lord. Maybe he's being a little too familiar with him. Abraham wants to know, in verse 2, what is God going to give him? Well, the answer is first, a natural-born son, not an adopted heir. The Lord goes on, he says more in verse 7, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." So that's also an answer to Abraham's question, "What will you give me, Lord?" "Well, I'm going to give you this land to possess." Fact is, the Lord has said this already several times. He said it back in Genesis 12, verse 7, that he was going to give this land to Abraham. He said it again in chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. So now the Lord says it again, and at this point, questions are starting to bubble up for Abraham. "Lord, you keep saying you're going to give me this land. Nothing's happening." And so Abraham challenges him pretty boldly in verse 8. But he said, "Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" This is very earnest and familiar talking with God. And if it weren't for verse 6 telling us that Abraham actually believed the Lord, you might read this conversation thinking just the opposite thing. We might think that he's actually very skeptical of what the Lord is telling him here. Abraham trusts the Lord, yes, but he doesn't know what to make of the reality of his life, the situation on the ground. You know, these promises the Lord's making to him, yeah, they sound very nice in theory. Cross-stitch them and like put them in a little plaque on the wall. They sound very nice, but when real life hits, they start coming up short. It's like those days, when you wake up early some morning, you're feeling good, and you make yourself a cup of coffee, the house is quiet, and you actually get to read the Bible without any distractions. And you read some beautiful passage, it's full of meaning, and you think, "Wow, that's so good, that's so inspiring. That passage, I'm going to take that with me all day long. That's really going to help me out today." And then for some reason, your spouse wakes up on the wrong side of the bed and is grumpy with you for some reason. Or your kids wake up and they're awful. Or you go to work and people there are being incompetent or they're being backstabbers. And you get calls from school administrators who are making stupid decisions. And you keep getting charged for bills that you've already paid or for subscriptions that you canceled months ago. And pretty soon, all that nice inspirational Bible reading you did early that morning is completely forgotten, and you've just turned into a hulking rage monster. The promises of God, they look so nice there on the page, but they don't always seem to work in real life. And that's one of those small moments of reckoning for you. Why am I getting up early to read the Bible? It's not doing me any good. My day is just as terrible whether I get up and read it or not. Or why am I trying to love this coworker or this family member when turning the other cheek has absolutely no effect on them and they're just as nasty and awful to me regardless of how I respond? It's a moment of reckoning on a smaller scale there. Whether it's Jesus with the 12 disciples or Abraham with the Lord, or whether it's just us in our Christian lives, there are these moments, there are even seasons of life, seasons of inner struggle, those moments when you want to say, Lord, I'm just tired of doing this. It doesn't seem to be having any effect in my life, and I really want to be done with it. Jesus is pushing you to that moment of decision. And he's asking you the same question. Do you want to go away too? Like so many other people. To whom would you go? That can be a serious question. We can be very tempted to say, I don't know, Lord, but let me think about it and let me look at my options. I think we tend to bleach out this scene in Genesis 15. We tend to ignore the darker, more ominous elements of it. For one thing, you should notice that this interchange, conversation between Abraham and the Lord, it takes place mostly in darkness, at night. Do you notice that? According to verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, but clearly it's a dream or a night vision of sorts, because in verse 5, the Lord takes him out of his tent to go look up at the stars. That's telling you that it's at night. It's dark outside. And then, you know, the next day he prepares these sacrificial animals, he's standing guard, but it's not until the next evening that the action really happens. The sun is going down, verse 12 says. Abraham falls into a kind of sleep or trance, and the Lord appears to him again. Verse 12 says that a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Verse 17, it reiterates, the sun has gone down and it's dark. And then the Lord appears in smoke and fire. It's a dark, scary, frightening, ominous world that Abraham lives in. Just the visual setting there, it's a picture, it's a metaphor, as it were, for the world as it is spiritually. This present darkness, Paul calls it in Ephesians 6, verse 12. You know, the world is dark. And oftentimes in our own lives, just in our own lives, we feel like we're just kind of creeping our way forward in the dark. We can't see what the future holds, and we don't know exactly where we're going, and we don't know why things happen to us the way they do, and the way forward, it's unclear, it's unknown, it's uncertain. And it can be dangerous. That's the point of these birds of prey mentioned in verse 11. They swoop down on these sacrifices that Abraham has prepared. That always seemed like such a strange detail to me. You know, why does the book of Genesis bother mentioning these birds of prey that come down at this point? In one sense, it's not hard to imagine vultures or buzzards being attracted to some dead carcasses lying out in the hot Middle Eastern sun. You've seen that sort of thing with roadkill, just driving along somewhere. You know, so that's kind of a realistic detail here in Genesis 15. But that doesn't explain why the author felt it was important to mention it. You know, I mean, if you're telling somebody about some beautiful drive you took out in the countryside, you don't bother to mention all the roadkill that was by the highway, do you? Some observant commentators have pointed out that verse 11, it's really kind of symbolic in a sense. It's basically for all the enemies of God's people who are out there, predators who are just waiting to devour them. God's people do have enemies out there. And that's one of those realities that can make us want to stop following Jesus as well. I mean, it's just too hard, it's too demanding, it's too threatening. To have your spiritual guard on all the time. When Jesus was tempted 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness, the Gospel of Mark says specifically that he was in the wilderness tempted by Satan, and it adds, and he was with the wild animals. Same kind of little detail there. You know, on one level, kind of unnecessary. But on another level, it's a reminder that the world, it's not only dark, it's dangerous. There are spiritual enemies, predators out there. And then there are these bleak prospects for the future in Genesis chapter 15. The Lord speaks very clearly to Abraham about the future, and he starts telling him in verse 13 that his descendants are going to be enslaved and afflicted in a foreign land for 400 years. Not 4 years, not 40 years, 400 years, y'all! Put that in perspective. The Jamestown colony was founded around 1607. Well, let's just pretend that that represents the start of our nation under the authority of the British Crown still. 400 years means that we would just be getting our independence right about now, not back in 1783 with the Treaty of Paris or whatever. Pretty much all of American history up to this point, from the founding of Jamestown, early 1600s, to today, that's about 400 years. 400 years of foreign dominance, foreign oppression. Think of it like that. That's how long a time the Lord is foretelling here. Yeah, okay, the Lord says he's going to judge the oppressor, he's going to liberate his people, but still, 400 years. That's a long time to live under oppression. Kind of puts your own problems in perspective, doesn't it? Your problems haven't lasted nearly as long as that, have they? Point is, these birds of prey which come swooping down, they're not going to remain purely metaphorical. There are going to be real enemies, real predators of God's people. Life is hard, and it's going to remain hard for Abraham and his descendants. That's a major part of the message of Genesis 15. And what can we say? It's a lot like Jesus, just telling the people, you know, who want to follow him that they will need to take up their crosses if they're going to do that. Yeah, prospective disciples, people who are considering signing up, you know, they want to know, well, how am I supposed to live the Christian life? What am I supposed to believe? What am I supposed to do? And in reply, Jesus, he doesn't say much about the nuts and bolts of Christian living. You know, pray, read your Bible, go to church, etc. Instead, he just tells them, prepare for this to feel like a crucifixion. That's how hard the Christian life is, often. That's really what the Lord is telling Abraham here. There's a future, there's a land, there's a nation in your future, but first, you and all your descendants need to be prepared to bear a cross. And I don't say this because I want any of you to suffer, but I hope you've had moments in your Christian life that felt that hard and that painful. Cross-bearing is part of the definition of being a follower of Jesus. Anyone who tries to make it seem like something else is a cult leader who's trying to trick you. It's like these new Impossible Whoppers that Burger King is advertising. Have you seen these? It's a burger, it's a Whopper that is entirely meatless. It's plant-based. It sold well as a novelty item when it was first launched, but now sales are falling off because everybody knows it's not the real thing. It may look a lot like it, it may smell, and it may even taste like it, but it's not going to be the same thing if a Whopper is what you're craving. You can't substitute beef and still have a Whopper. Well, by the same token, you can't substitute something more pleasant for the cross-bearing part of the Christian life. That is the essential component of being a disciple of Jesus, bearing a cross. If you put something else in place of that, even if it kind of looks like a Christian life on the surface, it's not the same thing. And that's hard news to take. I think it's fitting that as Abraham receives this ominous news, he's covered in deep darkness and has been fighting off birds of prey. This is what the life of discipleship is like. That's one thing that the Lord is trying to get across to Abraham. The Lord is managing expectations, as they say. You know, Abraham, you get all these wonderful promises, but that doesn't mean that life is always wonderful. It will frequently not be wonderful. That doesn't contradict these promises, but it helps him have a better idea of what to expect. And so when verse 6 says that Abraham believed the Lord, he really has the sense of trusting in the Lord. Now you remember, the Lord started off in verse 1 saying, "Fear not, Abram." Because that's really what it comes down to for him. He needs to not be afraid. He needs to trust the Lord and not be fearful as this darkness is descending upon him, as these predators start closing in around him. He needs to keep coming back to that simple encouragement, "Fear not, Abram." And that's a word for us too. I mean, how many of our personal crises, how much of our angst, our irritation, our anger, our anxiety, how much of that is just a result of us being afraid of something and not really trusting that the Lord will take care of it ultimately? To whom would you go? To whom would Abraham go? There's no other real option. Only the Lord Jesus has the words of eternal life. And so we just keep stumbling forward in the dark, trusting God, fighting off the predators, and believing that He really will take care of us in whatever difficult situation that we're in. Really, we've just circled back around to verse 1. "Fear not, Abram." No need to be afraid. Why is that? Well, the Lord says, "I am your shield." He's Abram's protection. He's proven himself to be that already in the book of Genesis. He reminds Abram of that. The Lord also tells him there, "Your reward shall be very great." Now, let's think about that question again. What exactly is Abram's reward? Abram's been pondering that question. You think of verse 2 again. "Oh Lord, what will you give me? What kind of reward do you have in store?" That's the question on Abraham's mind. That's a good question for all of us to think about. What reward are we hoping for? Why are you following Jesus? What do you hope to get out of it? I mean, do you primarily want security as you go through life? You know, do you mostly want God there as your shield to keep bad stuff from happening to you? Is that the reward you're looking for? Are you hoping for a financially stable future or exceptionally good health like Abraham enjoyed? Is that the reward you want for serving God? Or do you want to leave a legacy? You know, have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, maybe not a whole nation of them, but at least, you know, a solid clan's worth of them. Or do you want to be happy? You know, not necessarily to be exalted and famous and have a great name as the Lord promised Abraham, but at least just to have a simple, ordinary, but enjoyable and pleasant life. Is that the reward that you want? Do you serve the Lord so that you'll have a happy life? Brothers and sisters, none of those things are wrong to want. But if we make any one of those the key, if that's the reward that we want in exchange for serving the Lord, we're going to be disappointed eventually. We will not be able to sustain the journey as one of His followers. Because eventually we'll come to that moment of reckoning when that one thing gets taken away, and that's when the Lord Jesus is going to ask that question. Well, do you want to go away too? That will be the point of decision for every one of us. If the reward you're looking for is a carefree, happy life in this world, you are going to have to move on and look elsewhere. Jesus doesn't promise that. He promises a cross in this world, not talking about the world to come. Brothers and sisters, the true reward, it's God Himself. It's a life lived in relationship with Him, in a covenant relationship with Him. It's a life in which we get to hear Him speak to us, even to appear to us in a way, not in a visible way, not in a cauldron of smoke and fire or whatever. But the Lord does have a way of making His presence very known and very real in our lives in such a powerful way that it's as good as a vision of Him, just like Abraham had here in Genesis 15. The reward of following Him is to know Him better and better, to be a friend of God, as Scripture says. That's the one thing that can make up for all the junk that we have to go through. All the suffering, all the waiting, all the disappointments, all the cross-bearing. Coming face to face with Him, so to speak, makes it all worth it. You think of Job. He had all sorts of questions, all sorts of problems, all sorts of suffering. And in the end, what resolved them all for him, it was not the shorter catechism answers. It was not some nice thing he was given. It was the Lord appearing to him and speaking to him out of the whirlwind. That was his reward. And that's what solved everything for him. The one reward that any Christian can count on for serving the Lord is beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Or as David prays in the last verse of Psalm 17, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake," that is, when he awakes from the sleep of death, at the resurrection of the dead, "when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." May we learn to be satisfied with that even before that great day. In this life, may we behold his face in righteousness. May we be satisfied with his likeness. Brothers and sisters, that's what will make everything worthwhile. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that we sometimes need to be sobered up, as it were, to be reminded of just how terribly hard and painful it can be to be your followers, to be a disciple of Jesus and to bear crosses. And yet, Lord, we know that there is a joy at the end of it all. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us foretastes of that. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, our trust in you. Help us not to be afraid, that we could sustain our pilgrimage to your kingdom, to the new age, the resurrection age. Lord, give us just the courage. Help us to be men and women of God who can bear up under all things, not through our own strength, but through the strength that you provide through your Spirit. And may we indeed be satisfied by your likeness, satisfied by communion and fellowship with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.